Cale Clark here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Relevant Radio and get a free phone. Don't delay. CharityMobile.com. That's CharityMobile.com. Hey everybody, this is Cale Clark. Welcome back to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio mobile app. Today, we're going to be concluding our series on the book of Exodus. It's been an epic journey, and it comes to an end right now. We're going to break out a little party, maybe some manna, some quail, as my producer Jim suggested. I'll have a platter for you. But we can still feast on God's word here, and we're actually not going to read any more of Exodus, and I'll tell you why. Now that we've got to chapter 35, the rest of the book is essentially previous chapters on repeat. That's right. What they're going to do now is actually build the tabernacle according to God's specifications, which he already laid out in chapter 25 through 31. And so you can read this on your own. It is literally verbatim, almost exactly the same as these chapters. When you read Exodus 35, 36, 37, 38, 39, and 40, they are almost like pressing these previous chapters on repeat. Why is that? Why does the author, especially in the ancient world, it's not like they had computer programs where you could just delete everything and start over again. You've got a virtually endless sheet of paper to write on. You don't have that in the ancient world. You're writing on papyrus, you're writing on vellum, you're writing on, which is kind of a leatherish material. It's not easy. You do not want to waste space. Now, why is God making sure that all of this is recorded? Why is the sacred writer making sure that all of this is recorded? It's simply for this reason, to show that they were 100% obedient to the letter in what God asked them to do. And as Bauer said, it's a little bit like when you punish a young person, a teenager, let's say, gets in trouble, they're on their very, very best behavior after that. And boy, did the Israelites ever sin in their youth as a nation with the golden calf. And they are absolutely sure that they do not want to mess this up. They are going to be repentant, and they are going to want to build the tabernacle to the exact specifications of the plans that God laid out. So there are really six things that are going to happen here. Number one, the law of the Sabbath. We're just going to look at this very, very briefly. The second thing that you'll see, and that's in chapter 35, is the building of the sanctuary and its furnishing. The third thing they're going to do is make the vestments. The fourth thing they're going to do is inspect the work. And Moses himself is going to be the chief building inspector in chapter 39. Then on New Year's Day, they're going to have an assembly. The tabernacle is going to be dedicated, and God himself takes up residency in the tabernacle. This is a theophany that takes place, a divine manifestation at the end of the book in chapter 40. But the only thing I want to look at really quickly before we get to chapter 40 is in chapter 35, verses 1 through 3, we have this Sabbath creation covenant almost renewed. I guess you could say that. Now, here's what it says in Exodus chapter 35. At the beginning of chapter 35, it says, Moses assembled all the congregation of the people of Israel and said to them, "These are the things which the Lord has commanded you to do. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a holy Sabbath of solemn rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire in all your habitations on the Sabbath day." So again, this is the Sabbath creation covenant, echoing the book of Genesis there. And it's really important actually to know that when they're building this tabernacle, this is essentially a new creation here. We've been saying this for quite a while now, that the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, that is a model of the created order itself, with God's holiness emanating as if from the Garden of Eden. That's the most holy place, the ark, and we know that the furnishings in the most holy place were meant to symbolize the Garden of Eden, the menorah, the tree of life, all of that stuff. And then the chaos that's on the outside. So there's, of course, the order and the presence of God in the tabernacle. But as you move outward, as you move out from the camp into the chaos of the outer world, that really symbolizes the watery darkness of creation, the wilderness that's outside the tabernacle. As Dozman says, So this is really important because when the tabernacle eventually gets to the Holy Land, God is going to accompany his people to the Holy Land. It's kind of like the very completion of creation itself. God dwelling amidst his people in the land that was promised to the patriarchs. And so just to hammer this home, here's some, Dozman has a sort of a comparison of the creation of the world and the construction of the sanctuary. What does it say in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31? God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Well, what's Moses going to say once the tabernacle is finally constructed? In Exodus 39, 43, it says, Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it. It was very good. God says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth were finished. In Exodus 39, 32, it says, thus all the work of the tabernacle and the tent of meeting was finished. This is not an accident, people. It's very clear that the writer is echoing the book of Genesis here. God finished his work which he had done, Genesis 2, 2, that's the original creation. In Exodus 40, verse 33, it says Moses finished the work. Now, was Moses actually the one putting up the tabernacle? Not really, but he was supervising it, so essentially it's his responsibility. And then Genesis chapter 2, verse 3, God blessed the seventh day, that's the Sabbath. And then Exodus 39, 43, Moses blessed them as they worship in the tabernacle. So this is really the creation covenant. It's a new creation. And this is not the first time that God has started over in the world with a new creation. Don't forget what happened, the flood. Things came to a nadir. The evil had reached its zenith in the world. That was Genesis chapter 8. Consult the Genesis series on the Faith Explained for more on that. And the world got a fresh start. And that's exactly what's happening here with the construction of the tabernacle. When does it get dedicated? New Year's Day. New Year's Day for the Hebrews. That's very, very important. Because if you think about the first creation, it essentially happened in year one of human history, month number one and day number one. Well, the construction of the tabernacle happened on month number one, day number one, year. Now, it wasn't year one. It was year 2667 BC. But you get the point. It's a new creation. It's a new fresh start, a new era in world history, as Dozman points out. And so the tabernacle is set up on that day. It's consecrated. The ark is placed in the most holy place, along with the tablets of testimony, the commandments, the new tables that God gave Moses. The furniture is set up, the table of showbread, the lampstand, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering, the wash basin. Remember the laver, the bronze laver, that's put out in the courtyard. And so, theologically speaking, the people here, as they're setting up the tabernacle, they're all working together. They are co-creators with God. They're really building the new creation in the tabernacle. And we have to do that as well. In our own time, we have to be co-creators with God of this new creation. And I'm not just talking about stuff, how we kind of extend the work of creation by perfecting the goods of the earth and using its processes to draw materials from the earth to build buildings, all that sort of stuff. We're not just extending creation in that sense, but we're really building the new humanity, the new people of God, the church, mature in Christ. That's what we're trying to do. Pope Benedict, his episcopal motto, as Cardinal Ratzinger, was co-workers of the truth. Co-workers of the truth. And I just love that. The truth is obviously a person, the person of Jesus Christ. What does St. Paul say? I wanted to present you to God as mature in Christ. That's my goal. I want you to grow up. I want you to attain the full measure of the stature of Christ. People often worry about the church. Is it losing people? Is it shrinking? Is it going to grow? We don't need to worry about that at the macro level. You just simply need to worry about who's around you. If you build big people, if you help God to build big people, God is going to build the church. You don't need to worry about that. We just need to focus on building big people, helping them grow up into the stature of Christ. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark. Now, I want you to flip to the very, very end of the book. This is Exodus chapter 40 in your Bible. And again, you should read all these other chapters. I'm not saying don't read them. You can read them. I just didn't want to read them publicly on the show because, again, it's a repeat of what we've seen in chapters 25 through 31. It's just they're actually doing it. They're fulfilling the plan that was laid out earlier. Let's look at verse 34. And right after it says Moses finished the work, this is now the next verse, verse 34. It says, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud abode upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would go onward. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not go onward till the day that it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel. So that's the end of the book of Exodus. And then later, if you want to read on your own, it's Leviticus. But here we have the dangerous glory of Yahweh, the very dangerous glory of Yahweh, as Dozman puts it. Now, back at chapter 19, before God gave Moses the original set of the Ten Commandments, do you remember the people had to stay back? The sight was so awesome. God said, don't come near the mountain. The people have to stay back. Their flocks, their herds, they got to stay way back. Only you can come up, Moses, with your companions. And there was fire on the mountain, the cloud, thunder, lightning. It was an absolutely, and I'm using this in the original sense of the term, an awesome sight. They were filled with awe. The people could not approach. They couldn't get close to behold God's glory. Well, what's the point? The point is that you need these rituals. And this is what why the liturgy was set up, why the vestments were set up for the priest. Again, it's kind of like fireman's gear, because you're in the dangerous presence of God, the living God. It's a dangerous glory. The priesthood of the Levites have to have this liturgy for you so that you can get close to God. And this is why we have the Mass set up exactly the way it is, because God has a way that he wants to be worshiped. People think that they can make it up. And this is part of what they were doing with the golden calf, the worshipment. They're creating their own liturgy, if you will, from the bottom up. It's cooked up by the people. But no, no, no. God knows how he wants to be worshiped. This is the true worship. He gave it to Israel, and now in the New Covenant, he gives it to us in the Mass. The Passover liturgy is transformed into the Mass. And that's what we have here. And so here's a quote from Pope John Paul II. The Eucharist is a common possession of the whole Church as the sacrament of her unity. And thus the Church has the strict duty to specify everything which concerns participation in it and its celebration. We should therefore act according to the principles laid down. In normal conditions, to ignore the liturgical directives can be interpreted as a lack of respect toward the Eucharist, dictated perhaps by individualism or by an absence of critical sense concerning current opinions or by a certain lack of a spirit of faith. End of quote. And so this idea that people can mess with the liturgy, and many people have tried. They've tried to freewheel it, concoct their own Eucharistic prayers. No, the Church's faith is laid out for a reason in this manner. This is how God likes to be worshipped. It doesn't matter what kind of worship you like. This is the divine worship. And so that's part of the sin of the golden calf incident. And so God has a method, that rituals by which he wants to be worshipped in the Old Covenant, also in the New. And so he descends this pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire. And this is really interesting how it puts it here in at the end of chapter 40, because it says that throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people would go onward. If the cloud was not taken up, they didn't. They just stayed there until the day it was taken up. And so this is the idea, the cloud by day, the fire by night to lead their way. And so there's a rhythm to their journey to the promised land, when to rest, when to march, when to work. And so these are the rhythms of our life as well. We have to live life according to kind of a sacred order, whether it's the rhythms of the liturgical calendar, the seasons that we're in, whether it's Lent, Advent, Easter, Pentecost. There is work, and then there is rest. There is our Sabbath rest as well. And sometimes there are extended periods of rest, just as the Israelites would sometimes camp out for a month or more. Well, there are certain festivals in our faith that last for a while. and because God knows we need them. We also need times of rest on our own, these retreats that we might have. The sacraments that he gives us, these are all means by which he comes to us. And so some of the church fathers used to actually compare the pillar of cloud, the glory of God, the fire to Christ himself. And so the image of faith, it's also compared to the image of faith, the idea of the cloud guiding the Christian. We're guided by our faith night and day as we make our journey to the promised land of heaven. So, but like I said, the fathers also saw it as an image of Christ. And here's what St. Isidore of Seville said when writing about this book of Exodus. Christ is the pillar who, keeping himself upright and strong, cures our infirmity. By night, he sheds light. By day, he becomes opaque, kind of like the cloud, so that those who do not see are unable to see, and those who do see become blind. This idea that those who don't really want to follow God, their hearts are not in the right place. Well, they're not going to see it. And Jesus told so many parables like that. So this is just a beautiful, beautiful way to end the book. And there's one more thing I'd like to mention. And Bauer points this out. It's a really nice bookend. It's kind of hidden away. A lot of people didn't really notice this when they first read the book. And not too many commentators even talk about this. In chapter 38, it talks about women who serve at the tabernacle. Now, we are really not sure what they were doing, what they were up to. In verse 8 of chapter 38, he made the laver of bronze and its base of bronze from the mirrors of the ministering women who ministered at the door of the tent of meeting. Now, we talked about the mirrors before and what they might have been all about. But what were the women actually doing? How are they actually serving? That's a little bit unclear because it's mentioned also in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 22. Were they fasting? Were they praying? Not 100% sure, but it's kind of beautiful because remember at the beginning of the book, when it seemed as if God was not there, God had forgotten his people. The Hebrew midwives, Shipra and Pua, remember, they feared the God. The text says of Exodus, they feared the God. They refused to sacrifice the infant boys of the Hebrews. They refused to obey the edict, the evil directive of Pharaoh, and they kept the children alive. They were heroines, the role of women in the plan of God. And so we see them again now serving at the tabernacle now that they have been set free. And we know that with this glory cloud of God overshadowing the tabernacle, that's exactly the same word that the New Testament uses to talk about the Holy Spirit overshadowing Mary when she becomes a living tabernacle and she has Christ living within, just as the presence of God was in the tabernacle in the wilderness, as God brings about a new exodus in Jesus Christ. That is so incredible. The role of women leading up to, of course, our Blessed Mother in the new covenant. And so God is moving closer and closer to his people. At the beginning of the book of Exodus, it seemed as if he wasn't there. Then he shows up. He delivers the people. What does he say to Moses at the burning bush? I will be with you. From now on, I will be with you. He was up on the mountain with Moses, but only with Moses in the past. The people saw his glory, but now that glory has moved down with them. He's in the tabernacle. As we see later in the books of Moses, as they travel, they encamp. They set up their tents around the presence of God in the tabernacle. And all of that is a setup for the new covenant, John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, pitched his tent among us in the person of Jesus Christ. The living Word of God become flesh in a tabernacle, if you will, among us. All of this started with Moses. I am with you. And then he did dwell with them. And Jesus now dwells with us, and not just with us, he also dwells within us at baptism. We become living tabernacles of God ourselves. That's the book of Exodus, and this is The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark. Thank you for joining me through this journey. And if you missed any of this epic, you can find the podcast at relevantradio.com, the Relevant Radio app. And I look so forward to sharing more of the Word of God with you on this program in the days and weeks, please God, in years to come. If you have a question, you can email it in to me, faith@relevantradio.com, or you can follow me on Twitter at Cale Clark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. And right now, we are actually going to open up our Faith Explained Q&A mailbag. Let's do it. Okay, as we open up our Faith Explained mailbag here on Relevant Radio, I want to remind you that you can also send me your questions, whatever they might be. We'll try to answer them on the air. faith@relevantradio.com. That's the email address, faith@relevantradio.com. And today's question comes to me from Gail, who's listening in Texas. In fact, to be specific, in Austin, Texas. And Gail asks this question. Hi, Cale. I was listening to a recent episode of The Cale Clark Show, your live show, in which you were talking about the flood. It was all about the question of, does God kill people? You had a great discussion with callers, but you never really dealt with the question of whether or not the flood actually happened. What do you have to say about that? Well, thanks, Gail, very much for your question. I appreciate that. And yes, on that recent episode, you can access that, by the way, in the Relevant Radio archives. Just go to the app. It's in the Cale Clark Show section, or you can catch the podcast on any major podcast provider. All of our shows are put out on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, you name it. Google Podcasts, we're there too. So we had a show recently where a comedian confronted a guy at the March for Life, a pro-life demonstrator, and basically brought up this issue of the flood and asked, did God kill people? You know, and this guy was flabbergasted. He couldn't really answer the question. We talked about this. Callers had a lot of takes on this. And I just refer you to that conversation if you want to get more on that. But I did plan on, and Gail, to your question, I did plan on dealing with that issue of, did the flood actually happen in history? But I just didn't have time. I ran out of time on the show. We only have an hour-long show for the Cale Clark Show. But I want to deal with that right now, and I'm glad that you asked that, because this is the perfect venue to talk about it. Well, I'm just going to give you a couple of different options out there. I'm not going to tell you what to think or what to believe, but I'm going to tell you what the main currents of thought are with respect to the flood. Now, obviously, as Catholics, you do need to believe what the Bible says. Now, the question here is, when it talks about the flood in the book of Genesis, what genre of literature are we dealing with here? Because clearly, when it comes to the flood, it's in the first part of the book of Genesis, Genesis chapters 1 through 11. Now, we know that the accounts of creation are not necessarily a scientific account of how God created the world, and I dealt with this in the Genesis series on the Faith Explained. It's a poetic account of the fact that God did create the universe and why he created it, why he created human life. It's not meant to answer the question of how. That's more of a science question. So when it comes to the flood, a lot of scholars say, this is what they say, and I'm just laying it out there. They say that everything that's in Genesis chapters 1 through 11, and that ends off with the Tower of Babel incident, all of that is not historical. That's what they say. That's what some scholars say. After chapter 11, then you have the person of Abraham. Now, when Abraham comes on the scene, things got a lot more. They would argue that Genesis is almost like a hybrid book. It contains history. It also contains poetry, literal history, and also symbolic language. And they would say that when it comes to Abraham, that's when things start getting historical. You can start nailing down people, places, dates, events with a lot more certitude. So that's one option, that there never was a flood. Noah never built an ark. Now, that's one angle that some people take. But the message of the text would still be the same. You know, avoid sin. God's going to deal with sin. There's another option, though, that you can look at. And it's this. And Scott Hahn talks about this in his book, Understanding the Scriptures. He's not the only one. Many people mention this view, that the flood might have actually been a localized event. In other words, it wasn't necessarily a worldwide flood. It might have been a real geological event. If you think about it, stories of the flood or a flood are in a lot of ancient cultures, not just the culture of the Israelites, not just in the Old Testament. Think about the Epic of Gilgamesh, the Babylonian tablets that talk about that. also mentioning a flood. Now, they have different take on why it started and how it started. I don't want to get into that. I don't have time. But some people think that it was sort of a localized flood in Mesopotamia. And in the ancient Near East, there were a lot of really bad floods throughout history. The city of Ur, and Ur is mentioned in the book of Genesis. Ur is located in modern-day Iraq, and there's some evidence that the city was wiped out in a great ancient disaster. Abraham, of course, comes from Ur. Some people also say that the Black Sea was an isolated lake until a few thousand years ago. And at some point, the Mediterranean Sea broke through. This is a theory. The Mediterranean Sea broke through in a great storm, and the water came in so fast and so much that all the local towns and villages were completely underwater in just a few days. Is it possible? Now, they wouldn't have known of a world outside of their boundaries. There was no international travel back then. This could have been the source of the story of the flood, the Black Sea flood of ancient times. So these are real geological events that occurred that would not be contradiction to the Bible. So there's a couple of different takes on that, but I think there is some historical evidence that at least some sort of flood must have happened, because every single culture has some sort of an account of an antediluvian event. And there's also, of course, the non-literal take as well. And I hate having to explain this, because the Bible does record salvation history. There is a lot of history in the scriptures. Where does it start in the book of Genesis? That's a bit of a debatable question. But certainly when it comes to the life of Christ, there is so much historical evidence for Christ, his life, his death, his miracles. People want to say the Gospels are metaphorical. No, they're not. They are historical biographies in the Greco-Roman sense of Jesus. And we have a lot of other historical evidence of other people, places, events. King David mentioned it in the Old Testament. So I don't know if that helps, Gail, but that's a little take on what might have been going on when it comes to the flood. All right, now if you have your question for me that you'd like me to cover on this show, you can certainly send it in to me. A couple ways you can get it to me. You can find me on Twitter, at Cale Clark is my handle on Twitter, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. You can also email this program, faith@relevantradio.com, faith@relevantradio.com. Please tell people about the show. Please spread the word. And we need to promote study of the scriptures, understanding of the Bible, so that we can explain the faith intelligently and live it out more loudly in our lives. I'll see you later today on The Cale Clark Show, 5 p.m. Central, and I'll be back in 23 and a half hours for the next episode of The Faith Explained. Can't wait to talk to you then. God bless you.